Blog Talk Radio.
Praise the Lord, everybody, and everybody ought to praise the Lord once again. This is your host of Lift High the Cross radio broadcast, Apostle W.D. Carter, broadcasting live on Blog Talk Radio. And we have been contrasting the doctrine of salvation against the doctrine of homartiology, or the doctrine of sin, or the doctrine of man's total depravity. Praise the Lord. I have been teaching this particular subject because I want to convey to the listeners the reason why we must be saved. We must be born again. I want to communicate to you, praise the Lord, that salvation is not something to be acquired in terms of us accomplishing something, but salvation is to be acquired based on its necessity to put us in right standing and in right relationship with the true and the living God. Salvation is absolutely necessary to our relationship with the true and the living God. And so, praise the Lord, I would like you to turn your Bibles to Genesis, the first chapter and the 26th verse. We're going to begin there. Verse 26 says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the field, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And so we want to establish from that particular pericope of Scripture that man started out when God created man, when he created him male and female, they started out blessed, and God blessed them. In other words, praise the Lord, humanity did not start out in the state that you find it in today. Glory be to God. But man started out, humanity started out in a blessed state, blessed of the Most High God, blessed in the sense, praise the Lord, that everything that God had made, had created, glory be to God, was very good. It is essential, okay, that you understand that the state that humanity finds itself in today is not its original state. So the question becomes, what happened? So let's look over some notes, praise the Lord, and we're going to discover what happened. It's important that you understand what happened to man, so that you can understand the absolute necessity of the new birth experience. Praise his holy and matchless name. Thank you, Lord. That something is radically wrong with the world of mankind requires no labored argument to demonstrate. That such has been the case in all generations is plain from the annals of history. This is only another way of saying that something is radically wrong with man himself, for the world is but the aggregate of all the individual members of our race, since the whole of anything cannot be superior to the parts comprising it, it necessarily follows that the course of the world will be determined by the characters of those who comprise it. But when we come to inquire exactly what is wrong with man and how he came to be in such a condition, unless we turn to God's inspired word, no convincing answers are forthcoming. Apart from that divine revelation, no sure and satisfactory reply can be made to such questions as these. What is the source of the unmistakable imperfections of human nature? What will furnish an adequate explanation of all the evils which infest man's present state? Why is it that none is able to keep God's law perfectly or to do anything which is acceptable to him while in a state of nature? Human depravity is a universal malady. To ascertain how sin, which involves all men, came into the world, it is a matter of no little importance. To discover why it is that all men universally and continually are unrighteous and ailing creatures supplies the key to many a problem. Look at human nature as it is now. Look at human nature as it now is, depraved, wretched, subject to death. Ask philosophy to account for this, and it cannot do so. None can deny the fact that men are what they could not, none can deny the fact that men are what they ought not to be, but how they became so, human wisdom is unable to tell us. To attribute our troubles to heredity and environment is an evasion, for it leaves unanswered the question, how did it come about that our original ancestors and environment were such as to produce what now exists? Look not only at our prisons, hospitals, and cemeteries, but also at the antipathy between the righteous and the wicked, between those who fear God and those who do not fear him. The antagonisms between Cain and Abel, Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob is repeatedly duplicated in every age and area. But the Bible alone traces that antagonism to its fountainhead. Judicious ancients recognized and bemoaned the universal tendency of men to be lawbreakers, but were entirely unaware of its real source. They were agreed that the practice of virtue was the chief thing necessary for the promotion of man's good, but they had to lament an irregular bent in the wills and a corruption in the affections of their disciples, which rendered their precepts of little use, and they were completely at a loss to assign any reason why men who have the noblest faculties of any beings on earth should yet generally pursue their destruction with as much eagerness as the beasts avoid it. Plato, in the second book of his Republic, complain that men by their natures are evil and cannot be brought to good. Tully acknowledged that man is brought forth into the world in body and soul, exposed to all miseries and prone to evil, in whom that divine spark of goodness and wisdom and morality is opposed and extinguished. They realized that all men were poisoned. But how the poison came to be in the human constitution, they did not know. Some ascribed it to fate, others to the hostile influences of the planet, still others to an evil angel which attends each man. Most certainly we cannot attribute man's natural inordinates and defectiveness to his creator. To do so would be the rankest blasphemy, as well as giving the lie to his word, which declares, God hath made man upright. Ecclesiastes 7-20. Even on a much lower ground, such a conclusion is self-evidently false. It is impossible that darkness should issue from the Father of light, or that sin should come from the ineffable Holy One. It is infinitely better to confess our ignorance than to be guilty of grossest impiety, to say nothing of manifest absurdity, by placing the onus on God. But there is no excuse for anyone to be ignorant on the matter. The Holy Scriptures supply a definite solution to this mystery and show that the entire blame for his present wretchedness lies at man's own door. And therefore, to say that man is a sinful creature, or even to allow that he is totally depraved, is to acknowledge only half of the truth, and the least humbling half at that. Man is a fallen creature. He has departed from his original state and primitive purity. Man, far from having ascended from something inferior to an ape, has descended from the elevated and honorable position in which God first placed him. And it is all important to contend for this, since it alone satisfactorily explains why man is now depraved. Man is not now as God made him. He has lost the crown and glory of his creation, and has plunged himself into an awful gulf of sin. Man is not now as God made him. He has lost the crown and glory of his creation, and has plunged himself into an awful gulf of sin and misery. By his own perversity, he has wrecked himself and placed the consequence of woe on his posterity. He is a ruined creature as a result of his apostasy from God. This requires that we consider first man in his original state, that we may perceive his folly in so lightly valuing it, and that we may form a better conception of the vastness and vileness of his downward plunge. For that can only be gauged as we learn what he fell from as well as into. By his wicked defection, man brought himself into a state as black and doleful as his original one was glorious and blessed. Second, we need to consider most attentively what it has pleased the Holy Spirit to record about the fall itself, pondering each detail described in Genesis 3. And the amplifications of them supplied by the later scriptures, looking to God to grant us graciously an understanding of the same. Third, we shall be in a better position to view the fearful consequences of the fall and perceive how the punishment was made to fit the crime. Original man was God's masterpiece. Instead of surveying the varied opinions and conflicting conjectures of our fallible and fallen fellow creatures concerning the original condition and state of our first parents, we shall confine ourselves entirely to the divinely inspired scriptures, which are the only unerring rule of faith. From them and them alone can we ascertain what man was when he first came from the hands of his Creator. First, God's word makes known his intention to bring man into existence. Quote, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Genesis 1:26. There are two things exceedingly noteworthy in that brief statement, namely, the repeated use of the pronoun in the plural number, and the fact that its language suggests the idea of a conference between the divine persons at this point of the 6 days' work. We say at this point, for there is nothing resembling it in the record of what occurred during the previous days. Thus, the divine conference here conveys the impression that the most important stage of creation had now been reached, that man was to be the masterpiece of the divine workmanship, the crowning glory of the mundane sphere, which is clearly borne out in his being made in the divine image. It is the usage of the plural number in Genesis 1:26 which, in our judgment, intimates the first signification of the term image. God is a Trinity in unity, and so also is the man he made, consisting in his entirety of spirit and soul and body. While in some passages spirit and soul are used as synonyms, in Hebrews 4:12, they are distinguished. The fact that the plural pronoun occurs three times in the brief declaration of deity in Genesis 1:26 supplies confirmation that the one made in their likeness was also a threefold entity. Some scholars consider that there is an allusion to this feature of man's constitution in the apostles' averment. In him we live and move and have our being, Acts 17:28, pointing out that each of those three verbs has a philological significance. The first, to our animal life. The second, from which is derived the Greek word used by ethical writers for the passions such as fear, love, hatred, and the like, not, as our English verb suggests, to man's bodily motions in space, but to his emotional nature, the soul. The third, to that which constitutes our essential being, the spirit, the intelligence and will of man. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Genesis 1:27. This announces the actual accomplishment of the divine purpose and counsel referred to in the preceding verses. The repetition of the statement with the change of the pronoun from plural to singular to a singular number implies a second meaning for the third image. Viewing it more generally, it tells of the excellence of man's original nature, though it must be explained consistently with the infinite distance that exists between God and the highest creation. Whatever this glory was which God placed on Adam, it does not infer that he shared the divine perfections, nor is the nothingness of the best of finite beings any disparagement when compared with God. For whatever likeness there is to him, either as created, regenerated, or glorified, there is at the same time an infinite disproportion. Further, this excellence of man's original nature must be distinguished from that glory which is peculiar to Christ, who, far from being said to be made in the image of God, is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. The express image of his person, Hebrews 1:8. The oneness and equality between the Father and the Son in no way pertain to any likeness between God and the creatures. Examining the term more closely, the image of God in which man was made refers to his moral nature. Calvin defined it as being spiritual and stated that it includes all the excellence in which the nature of man surpasses all the other species of animals and denotes the integrity. Adam possessed. He stated further that it may be more clearly specified in the restoration which we obtain through Christ. Without an exception, all the Puritans we have consulted say substantially the same thing regarding this image of God as moral rectitude, a nature in perfect accord with the divine law. It could not be otherwise. For the Holy One to make a creature after his likeness would be to endow him with holiness. The statement that the regenerate has been renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, Colossians 3:10, clearly implies the same image in which man was originally made and which sin has defaced. Not only did that image consist of knowledge, i.e. of God, but as Ephesians 4:24 informs us, of righteousness and true holiness also. Thus, man's original state was far more than one of innocence, sinlessness, harmlessness, which is mainly a negative thing. That man was created in positive holiness is also taught in Ecclesiastes 7:29. God has made, not is now making, man upright, not only without any improper bias, but according to rule, straight with the law of God, conform to his will. As Thomas Boston expressed it, original righteousness was concreated with him. The same Hebrew word occurs in good and upright is the Lord. We have dwelt long on this point because not only do Romanists and Socinians deny that man was created as spiritual, not merely natural and holy, not simply innocent being, but some hyper-Calvinists who prefer their own principles to the Word of God do so also. One error inevitably leads to another. To insist that the unregenerate are under no obligation to perform spiritual acts obliges them to infer the same thing of Adam. To conclude that if Adam fell from a holy and spiritual condition, then we must abandon the doctrine of final perseverance is to leave out Christ and lose sight of the superiority of the covenant of grace over the original one of works. Quote, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul, end quote. Genesis 2:7. This supplies us with additional information on the making of Adam. First, the matter from which his body was formed to demonstrate the wisdom and power of God in making out of such material so wonderful a thing as the human body, and to teach man his humble origin and dependence upon. Second, the quickening principle bestowed on Adam, which was immediately from God, namely an intelligent spirit of which the fall did not deprive him. That the breath of life included reason or the faculty of understanding is clear from the life was the light of men, John 1:4. Third, the effect on Adam. His body was now animated and made capable of vital acts. Man's body out of the dust was the workmanship of God, but his soul was an immediate communication from the Father of spirits, Hebrews 12:9, and thereby earth and heaven were united in him. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Genesis 2:18-22. It seems that God chose this mode of making the woman instead of forming her also out of the dust to express the intimate union which was to take place between the sexes, to denote their mutual relation and dependence, and to show the superiority of man. Those two were so made that the whole human race physically considered were contained in them. Those two were so made that the whole human race, physically considered, were contained in them and to be produced from them, making them all literally of one blood. Excuse me. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Genesis 1:28. Those words intimate that there was yet another meaning to the image of God. For the position of headship and authority which he conferred upon Adam show the divine sovereignty. Psalms 8:5-6 tells us, thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Adam was constituted God's viceroy on earth, the government of all inferior creatures being conferred upon him. That was further demonstrated when the Lord brought all before Adam for him to give names to them. Genesis 2:19-20, which not only evinced that he was a rational creature endowed with the power of choice, but manifested his superiority over all mundane creatures, his proprietorship in them, and his liberty to use them for God's glory and his own good. But more, God not only endowed Adam with righteousness and holiness, thereby fitting him to fulfill the end of his creation by glorifying the author of his being, he also bestowed on him the gift of reason, which distinguished him from and elevated him above all the other inhabitants of the earth, conferring on him the charter of dominion over them. Further, he brought him into a pure and beautiful environment. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden, which the Septuagint renders the paradise of joy, to dress it and keep it. Genesis 2:8-15. Genesis 3:24 confirms the fact that the Garden of Eden was distinct from the earth. The whole world was given Adam for possession, but Eden was the special seat of his residence, a place of preeminent delight. It presented to his view the whole earth in miniature, so that without traveling along long distances, he might behold the lovely landscape which it afforded. It epitomized all the beauties of nature and was, as it were, a conservatory of its fairest vegetation and a storehouse of its choicest fruits. That the Garden of Eden was a place of surpassing beauty, excelling all other parts of the earth for fertility, is evident from other scriptures. Ezekiel, when prophesying in a day of wretchedness and barrenness, the bountiful spiritual blessings which would attend the gospel era, used this figurative but graphic language. This land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden. I'm going to stop right there, people. Praise the Lord, and we're going to continue this on Friday at the same time on the same Blog Talk radio station. May the Lord richly bless you and keep you. And I pray, praise the Lord, that as we go through the text and go through the word of the Lord, that you begin to understand the necessity of the new birth experience. But the only way you can understand it, the absolute necessity of the new birth experience, is to understand the horrible hole, the horrible place, praise the Lord, that Adam fell in, that humanity fell into when we were originally created. May the Lord richly bless you and keep you in perpetuity, is my absolute, unequivocal, and irreversible prayer for you. In Jesus' name, amen.